Open your Bibles as well to Mark chapter 8. We continue our studies in Mark's Gospel. We're going to do verses 1 to 13 in Mark chapter 8. Listen now to the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said they also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the word of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for how rich it is in teaching. Bless us that we might grow in our faith and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you may be thinking, didn't we just do this? I thought we fed the 5,000 a couple of chapters earlier, and the answer is, well, we sort of did it, and we sort of didn't do it before. Now, this is the kind of thing that we had previously, the feeding of the 5,000. Here we have the feeding of the 4,000. Now, you go, you may say, you know, even if it happened, why does Mark tell the story? Well, I think I mentioned this last time. Mark is setting things up. I really want to say the Holy Spirit is setting things up through the as he inspired Mark to write this, for the conversion of Peter that's going to be at the end of this chapter. And you have a parallel cycle. Earlier, when you had the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, it was followed by Jesus on the water, followed by another healing, and then you've unbelief of the Pharisees, and then you have a confession of faith. Here as well, that was with the man who had been healed by the Lord. Here you have a feeding of 4,000, the unbelief of the Pharisees. He crosses the water. And then you have the healing of a man. Before it was a man who was deaf and dumb. Now it's a man who's blind. And then Peter confesses. What's Jesus doing? What's the scripture doing? It's setting up an understanding when Peter believes that this is a supernatural miracle. That this is a supernatural miracle. Now, the liberals respond to these two different accounts as proof that the Bible is filled with errors and is not a supernatural document. Now, it doesn't take much for the liberals to draw that conclusion. They're very eager to do so. And their argument here is it's not reasonable that it would be included twice or that it would happen twice. By the way, many of Jesus' miracles would have happened many times. Many of his teachings would have been repeated many times. You have Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, the classic longer version, and then you have Luke's parallel version that's slightly different. Well, what's the deal? Well, Jesus taught it 2 different times. He's an itinerant minister. I'm reading the great biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. And Whitefield, when he came to America, he preached the same sermon about 50 times. The itinerant evangelist is not writing new material every, you know, when he's preaching 6 times a week. That's not sermon prep. That's preaching the same message in different towns. And for good reason. And Jesus is repeating things. One of the interesting things is the liberals will argue it's just not plausible. In fact, one stated it is psychologically impossible that the disciples, having previously witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, now they'd be in the exact same situation. Jesus would ask them more or less the same question, and they give the same answer as if they had not previously seen what he did. Jesus says, how can one feed these people with bread in this desolate place? They asked him. And so they responded with, as if the previous one had not happened. Now, what's the explanation for that? Well, the grand message of this passage is the persistence of unbelief. And the Bible teaches that unbelief is not only persistent, it is so persistent, it is so hardened the heart of the totally depraved man that only a miracle like the breaking of the loaves, the passing of the fish, can open up the human heart. That's the big message here. Well, first of all, we have yet another demonstration of the compassion of Christ. We have it right here. I have compassion on the crowd. And let me just say, we should never be bored when there's another passage teaching Jesus' compassion. We should be thrilled every time we encounter it because of who he is. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King over heaven and earth. And here he is with a large crowd of people. And he sees, by the way, there's many differences between this account and the previous one. There they've been with him one day. This time they've been with him 3 days. And he's just concerned for them. If I send them away hungry, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. And so the Lord has a compassion on their material needs. Isn't that encouraging? As we deal with our own material struggles, I think sometimes people, Christians, will say, you know, what is it legit to pray about and what is it not legit to pray about? Well, I want you to know, at no point did I pray for Michigan to beat Villanova on Monday night, and it probably would have taken a miracle. And that's not just because my wife is a Villanova grad. People asked me at dinner tonight, was there combat in the family? I said, at breakfast the next day, I told Sharon, oh, by the way, your team won. And she said, oh, I forgot. So not a lot of conflict. But there are things about which I do not pray. I do not think it is of interest to the Lord, and I should not bother him. The Lord definitely has an interest in sporting events, but it's just not the interest that we have in sporting events. The Lord has a redemptive, and he's working in people's lives. Every one of those people, is a person, and the Lord's molding them or judging them, as it were. And so I don't pray, Lord, let Michigan win the Big Ten. Finally, we can't handle it anymore. When I do find myself wanting to pray that way, I pray for him to glorify himself in the lives of the young men, that there'd be godly leadership, those kinds of things. Now, having said that there's things we probably ought not to be praying about, the practical needs of your life do not fall into that category. Christians should have the habit of praying about our needs, even our material needs. In fact, the more, the better. Paul says, pray constantly. And so we really should be asking for our material needs. And some of them are not just money and things like that. Some of it's relationships. And so, Lord, I'm meeting with an old friend. Lord, would you allow me to be a blessing to that person? Would you keep sin from interrupting that? Or maybe you're lonely. Lord, I'm feeling left out. Would you provide friendship and fellowship for me? And the Lord has compassion on that. The Lord knows maybe you have conflict. And often there's not much you can do about it in terms of whether the conflict exists or not. And so you will pray about it. Maybe you're a salesman. You certainly should before meeting with a client. You should, because the Lord has compassion on you with the rigors of being a salesman. Lord, I find it difficult to make a pitch. Help me to do it in an honest way. But Lord, my competitor is probably not being honest, or you know how it goes. And so I'm praying that you would allow us, if not this contract, provide another one. And let us provide a good service at a good price and allow us to be blessed. Never think that those prayers are unspiritual. Those are godly prayers about your material needs, about your relationships, about your health. What I'm thinking is I'm getting closer to the time when every time I get out of bed in the morning, I don't know what's going to hurt. I'm not quite there yet, but it's surprisingly how often I get out of bed and I go, what happened to my knee? And so we should pray about our health and about those things. Never think that prayers about the little details of your life and the struggles you have, the things you find that are difficult, the things that are oppressive to you, the things that you might fear, the Lord has compassion on. It's just lovely. He had compassion on them because they'd been with him and they had nothing to eat. And he was thinking, here's Jesus, you know, if we don't feed them, they've got to travel a long way and they'll faint. Well, the Lord is giving that very care to your life. Now, what's particularly interesting here, and here's the big difference between this miracle and the feeding of the 5,000, is that these are not Jews. Remember I said 2 weeks ago, I think, that about 8 months of Jesus' 3 years or so were spent in Gentile regions. And this portion of Mark's gospel is the big portion where Jesus is often in Gentile regions. And what's fascinating is these people about whom he had compassion were pagans. This is those areas are on the fringes of and around. You know, Galilee was a little bit like Taylor's. The boundaries were pretty amorphous. And there's there's Jewish areas and there's Gentile areas, and he's in a Gentile area now. And he has just as much concern about their needs as he does for the covenant people of God. And so that's a wonderful perspective on Jesus' attitude towards the ungodly world. He cares. If you have the name of some, you know, Bible-hating radical leftist trying to shove paganism down our society, Jesus cares about that person's relational needs and whether or not they are able to feed themselves and provide housing and those sorts of things. Jesus has compassion on the ungodly. Now, one of the questions that is raised here by good Reformed theologians is, dare we say that Jesus loves them? Could we say he has compassion on them? Can we say that Jesus loves the unbeliever, the person who's a pagan, who's maybe promoting today, you know, the whole gender paganism agenda, and is promoting those things? And the answer is yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I remember some time ago I was doing a Q&A and Sinclair Ferguson was with us, and this question came up, and I remember Sinclair making the comment that, you know, the word love has a range of meanings. I can say to you, I love all of you. But when I say to my wife, I love you, there is a contextual meaning there that does not apply, and it would be something wrong if it did. We are not to love everyone equally the same way. I love the children of our church, but I love the Phillips children as their father. Now, that means that I discipline them. When I'm not really in the business of spanking your children or mine anymore, but I'm not really in the business of randomly rebuking, you know, your kids in the hallways, but mine are fair game to me, and I love them more than I love them differently than I love your children. And so there are different kinds of love according to different contexts. So Jesus does love the world. Okay, I'll take a step further. Dare we say that Jesus died for the unbeliever? It's kind of the standard evangelistic, broad evangelical line. Jesus died for you, and if you do that on the internet, some Calvinist is going to come up and say, no, you cannot say it. By the way, are you readers of the Babylon Bee, which is the... No one is doing more for the kingdom of Christ in America today than the author of the Babylon Bee. And there was a dog converted to Calvinism rebukes master for saying, good boy. You know, Matt Ralph, there are no one is good. You should not call me a good boy. Dare we say that Christ died for you? And the answer is yes, depending on what we mean. What we cannot mean is that Jesus made atonement for everyone. Jesus did not make atonement for any but the elect. And the very persons whom God the Father chose from all eternity past, God the Son atoned for their sins. And if he atoned for somebody else's sins, they also would not go to hell, because when Jesus atones for your sins are atoned for, and then the Holy Spirit applied the gospel to those same persons. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are working on the same sheet of music, and the people who are converted are the people Jesus died for, who are the people God elected from the foundation of the world. I hope I'm not confusing you. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are working in concert. And in fact, it is better to say Jesus did not die for you because you believed. You believed because Jesus died for you. That is really the truth. Jesus died for a particular people. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So in what sense, if we cannot say Jesus made atonement for you? Well, Jesus made a free offer of the gospel to all persons out of love, with genuine love. Jesus, he died so that everyone has a sincere and genuine offer of the gospel. Now, many people will come back and they'll say, that doesn't seem to make sense, because we know that the Trinity in eternity past elected some for eternal life and others for eternity. He didn't elect them for reprobation. He passed them over actively unto reprobation. So how can you say that he loved them and gave them a genuine offer of salvation? Because the scriptures make it plain that he did. It is the scriptures that are our guide to these things. And if that causes us to not quite line things up, I'm comfortable with that. The New Testament makes it perfectly plain. You think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have received you, but you were not willing. And so the attitude of Jesus, and let's not forget this. Even, well, there's always two things when it comes to the hardened unbeliever. We don't know who the elect are. A lot of the elect turned out to be people who were hardened unbelievers. Saul of Tarsus, Rick Phillips to a certain extent, to a great extent. And so we don't know who the elect are until Christ returns. So many people who are unbelievers now are in fact going to be believers. But even if they're not, Jesus loves them and has compassion for them. And he cared about them and he went out of his way for them. And they were on his mind and on his heart, these pagan peoples. Yeah, some of them were probably destined to be believers. But as a group, this is biblically a pagan group. Now the application of that is that we need to become infected with his attitude towards the lost. And I've often talked about this because we're in a difficult context, because we're in the midst of a culture war. And on the one hand, we do have a duty to contend against public evils, abortion, sexual confusion, homosexuality, this whole gender ridiculous subjectivity and all that. We have a duty to speak against it, but the danger when we do that is we think that the average person, now they're using children to protest and these sorts of things, that child, that college student, even that college professor is not someone we are to despise and hate. It is someone we're to look upon with the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's a real issue for the evangelical movement today to not lose or to regain, if we have lost, which is more likely, a loving compassion on the ungodly. You know, it's interesting when doing funerals, for instance, I'll always run into some family members who are not Christians. And the thought always crosses my mind, it must be terribly hard on a non-Christian to deal with death. I look at marriage. I think the data shows that the 60% divorce rate is an inflated number. But having said that, I don't know how two unregenerate people do marriage, really. Just because they're sinners. I'm not saying that because I've not, marriage has been great. But marriage is hard enough that if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, if the Holy Spirit's not working in your spouse's life and in your life, there's going to be some conflict. And there's going to be difficulty in resolving that conflict and so on and so forth. My point is, we would greatly serve the gospel if we will regain a sense of compassion in our hearts, not just for the people of God, but for the enemies of the gospel as well, and would present the gospel in a compassionate approach. I think particularly of people in the workplace, where you're rubbing shoulders with non-Christians, the value of your sincere kindness to them. When a tragedy hits them, a Christian reaching out to someone who's not in your church, but who's in your workplace, and a kind word, and saying, I'm praying for you. Or is there something we can do for you? in the competitive environment of the workplace. The workplace is often competitive, not every kind of work, but some are. But to do so with a decency, the compassion of Jesus ought to guide us. Well, second of all, we see the power of Christ to bless. And here we have it again. They bring these, first question is, how many loaves do you have? This time it's seven. He has the crowd. Interestingly, verse 6, he has the crowd sit down on the ground. If you remember when we did the feeding of the 5,000, I argue that the language there was an imitation of Moses' gathering of the tribes of Israel for the Exodus. There, he ordered them into companies and sat them in groups. That language is not found here. This really is a different kind of miracle theologically. He's not treating them as the covenant people of God. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, which is really the great miracle in some respects, he was gathering the new Israel to him, the Passover lamb. It was for the Passover. This is not that situation, but he still is able to empower them. Now, the great feature here is his prayer, isn't it? One of the differences, too, he did not, among the Jews before their meals prayed before the bread, but not before the other. They prayed once before the meal. With the Gentiles, Jesus prayed twice. He prayed before the breaking of the bread, and then he prayed again in the distribution of the fish. I think one thing Jesus is doing is he's advertising to them the power of God and the value of prayer. Now, let me say again, let's never give up the ministry of prayer publicly. Prayer in the, now they may refuse us the right, but we will never give up the right. And so when you're at a meal, you should pray for your meal. By the way, if you're wondering, where does the Bible tell us to pray, to do grace before our meals? The answer is 1 Timothy 4, where we read, for everything created by God, 1 Timothy 4:4, is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and made holy by the word of God in prayer. So I'm not saying that your food will be corrupted if you don't pray beforehand, but there's a good biblical precedent. We consecrate that which we eat by asking God's blessing and receiving it with thanks. And we should do so publicly. We should let them see us praying. We should pray for them. Again, look, there may be restrictions. When I was an army officer, I did not use my command authority to lead my troops in prayer. That would have been an unfaithful use of the authority entrusted to me. I, of course, for all most of my command time, I was a pagan myself, so there was no temptation. But I knew officers who did. And they'd have their troops in formation, and they would say, I'm going to lead you in prayer, and I'm going to preach the word of God to you. And I deeply resented that as a non-Christian. And I would not do that as a Christian because that's betraying the trust. So there are times when, you know, if you're a doctor, you're going to exercise judgment about those things. And Hunter probably attests to that. And you're going to, but you're going to desire to do so. And when we're acting in private capacities, we should always pray. Go up to your non-Christian friends and tell them you're praying for them. Now, can we pray? On what basis do we expect God to bless an unbeliever? Because he has compassion on them. Jesus performed a miracle for non-believers here because he had compassion, and he advertised before them the power of God through prayer. Let us never forget what God is able to do in answer to our prayers. Well, the big issue here is a persistent problem of unbelief. We see it with the disciples in the earlier part of the passage where they've been here. You know, how is it that they've done this before and they have the same response to Jesus? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Verse 4, because unregenerate people are not able to believe. And even regenerate people are slow to learn. Now you get down to verse 11, the Pharisees, they came and they began to argue with him. Now, here's a sign of an unregenerate heart where grace bugs you, where mercy, where salvation gets under your skin, where the power of God annoys you. And don't you love this? They sought from him a sign from heaven. Jesus just publicly performed a miracle of biblical proportions. And so their question to him is, well, can you do anything to prove your claim that you're the Son of God? So don't be surprised when the unbelieving world, when their scholars, when their TV producers, when they make stupid arguments that make no sense, that are hard-hearted. Again, for me, it's the biblical scholars and their arguments. This proves the Bible is in error. It proves nothing of the sort. They're unregenerate. The disciples are kind of in process here. But you see here with the Pharisees for sure that there is this persistent unbelief. And it shows us that no evidence will work. No persuasion will work. This is why when we're evangelizing the lost, sure, I'm all for, and you've heard me do it. It was Easter time. And, you know, here's the proofs of the resurrection. And those are biblical. Of course, I'm using a biblical argument that the Bible makes. But there's nothing wrong with reasoning with an unbelieving friend and answering questions. But just realize that it's never going to be an argument that wins the day. It's always going to be the supernatural power of God through word in answer to prayer. And that's why the thing we're always trying to do is get the Bible going. It's always the word of God. Most of you have had experiences. I've had many of these. One of my favorite was I was in Florida, and I'm sure I've mentioned it here, was a church member calls me and says, my truck driver brother is coming over in the 10 minutes. He then has to go, and he's going to be on the highway for 6 months. Could you evangelize him? Sure, send him over, you know. Here is my evangelism. How much time you got? Pastor, my brother's hassling. I want to get him off my back. I got about 3 minutes. Here's the Bible. Open it to the Gospel of John. If you don't want to know, there's nothing I can do for you. But here's the Word of God. Read it. I would recommend you start with the Gospel of John, and I would recommend that you pray, Lord, if you're real, show me this through the Word of God. Reveal yourself to me through your Word. And then I looked him in the eyes and I said, if you really care and want to know whether it's true or not, this is a place to look. 2 weeks later, the brother calls me, oh, you're such a great evangelist. I gave the man a Bible and asked him to pray about it, and then prayed for him. There's my great evangelistic skill. Jesus just performed a vast miracle, and they come to him and say, well, that's, you know, show us something really impressive. So it's not Jesus did it. I'm not against you making arguments. And this is why it's not going to be emotional manipulation. It's not going to be by using music to sway the emotions. Hey, Sunday morning in the sunrise service, that's like a first for me, with a piano going while I'm singing in the pulpit, and that's not my normal modus operandi. We're not trying to use music and touching stories. An illustration is good if it helps to make the teaching clearer, but we're not. It's the Word of God going forth, and the power of God in the answer to prayer is the only way anyone ever gets saved. Now, there's a lot of variance to that, a lot of, you know, circumstantial detail, but no one can be saved merely by evidence. The evidence is there. No, it requires a miracle. Now, verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply. I think that may be the most wonderful statement in this passage, because Jesus was not only compassionate over there. I think there's frustration, no doubt, but he has compassion not only for their hunger, but for their spiritual blindness. And he's going to open the eyes several verses of a man who is blind. He says, truly, I say, no sign will be given to this generation. Jesus is not going to, you know, he's not going to try to meet the world's demands on the world's terms. But he has supernatural power. Well, we too should grieve and pity unbelief. And there is nothing that you and I can do about it. But Jesus is able to do everything about it. And just as the disciples were right, how are we to feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish? We are not, but we place it into Jesus' hands. We proclaim the word of God. We pray to him who has compassion on needy souls, and he will save many. That is how we respond. The compassion of Christ leading us to proclaim the gospel in the spirit of prayer, and Jesus will save and have a harvest of many. Father, we pray your blessing. We thank you for the teaching of your word. Cause it to affect us, Lord. I pray this whole issue of the way that we look and think and react and interact with unbelievers, that you would challenge us, Lord. Yes, Lord, we need to protect ourselves and our children to a certain extent from the things they might do to us. But, Lord, they are our neighbors. And Christ has compassion on lost sinners. That's how we were saved. Give us a loving, compassionate heart. Lord, people in the world today, Lord, we know, don't get a lot of compassion. They don't experience much love. Would you love them? Would you do so in a saving way? Would you use us to bring the gospel to many? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.